Well, our topic is more powerful than prison bars. More powerful than prison bars. In the 80s, there was a heavyweight boxer called James Quick Tills. James Quick Tills. He was a cowboy. And he left the backwoods of Texas and he came to the busy city of Chicago. And he said this, when he arrived off the bus, he had two suitcases, one in each hand. He put them down. He stopped in front of Sears Towers. He looked up thinking, I've come to conquer the world. When he looked down to pick his case up, someone had stolen them. Life doesn't work out the way we always imagine. Often we are surprised, and those surprises are not always pleasant. It was Alexander Pope who said, blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed. Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed. And disappointments, of course, is part of life. Our kids will disappoint us as parents. Our partners, our spouses disappoint us. Our friends disappoint us. Other Christians disappoint us. Politicians disappoint us. Sporting heroes, just ask. And if we don't come to truth, if we don't come to grips with this truth, we're doomed to be unhappier tomorrow, more so than we are today. Well, I guess we are disappointed when things don't go the way that we thought they were going to go. Wrong expectations lead to disappointment, and disappointment leads to despair. And I guess disappointments come to us from a variety of sources. For example, number one, often we have wrong expectations. We set our goals so high, we're never going to achieve them. For example, not every athlete will win the gold medal. Not every applicant will get the job. Not everyone is going to stay healthy. Had an email this morning. Some of you know I do a holiday club in Hounslow. And the key person there has just discovered she is riddled with cancer and beyond hope. And you just think, wow. Not every marriage soars. Many struggle, many fail. Often we have wrong expectations. We imagine this, but in reality, dealing with disappointment may mean at times we have to adjust our expectations. Secondly, when it comes to disappointment, we need to learn from our defeats. Remembering that actually disappointments build character and produce patience. For example, Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4 puts it this way. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. For we know they are good for us. They help us learn to endure, and endurance develops strength of character. So in other words, everyone has problems, everyone has trials, everyone has disappointments, and we either get squashed by them or we overcome them. We can learn from our defeats and remember, hey, it is character building. Often we grow more through difficult times than when times are easy. Thirdly, build good friendships if you want to overcome disappointment. God often ministers to us through other people. Often the temptation is to isolate yourself and cut yourself off from other people. And that's the time we need support the most. I love the story of a little girl who was in bed and she kept saying, Dad, 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 come and stay with me. Come and stay with me. And Dad, of course, was watching the football downstairs. And so being spiritual, he said, no, there's no need. You'll be okay. God is with you. And the little child said, I know God is with me, but I need someone with skin on. And there are times in life we need people with skin on, don't we? God gives us people to support us, to comfort us, to help us. And we can't do it on our own. So build good friendships to help overcome disappointments. And then fourthly, go deeper with God. Friends are essential, but humans will let us down no matter who they are. Even Jesus had 12 friends. And when he needed them most in the Garden of Gethsemane, they failed him. They were fast asleep in his hour of need. What did he do? He prayed. He found joy. He found comfort. He found strength in his relationship with God. And then lastly, fifthly, when it comes to disappointments, focus on the bigger picture. The bigger picture. Remember those great words in Romans 8, verse 28. God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God. It doesn't say everything is good, because it's not. That God can use whatever comes into our lives for the good to those who love him. And again, the Apostle Paul knew how disappointing life could be. But when you read his letters, he discovered that truth, that God can use every situation for his glory and for our good. It was the English author Joseph Addison who declared, "Our real blessings often appear to us in the shape of pains, losses, and disappointments. But with God, even our disappointments, our trials, our difficulties can be opportunities for him to work, for us to grow, and for others to be blessed." Have you ever noticed with the word disappointment, if you change one letter, take away the letter D and replace it with the letter H, and suddenly disappointment becomes his appointment. His appointment. And that principle can be seen in this chapter. The church could have just got disappointment and fed up and give up. But instead they saw their difficulties as God's opportunities to work and to bring good out of evil. And so that's where we are in this passage. Acts chapter 12. Two main headings. First of all, verses 1 to 4. God sees our trials. God sees our trials. Verses 1 to 4. Look at what it says. Verse 1. At that time, King Herod. Let's pause there. Who was this man Herod? Well, Herod was a clan name. A clan name. So you'll read about lots of Herods in the Bible. They're all one clan, one family. And very few of them, I don't think any of them, are shown in good light. This is Herod Agrippa. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod was the Great was around at the Christmas story, who massacred the children trying to kill the baby Jesus. His nephew was Herod Antipas. He had John the Baptist beheaded. You kind of get a feeling what this family are like, don't you? They're the neighbours you don't want to live next to. Injustice, murder and cruelty is the DNA of the Herod clan. Anyone in their right mind avoided contact with them as often as possible. And those who encountered them were normally called victim. Now, because of their background and history, the Jews despised the Herods. And Herod Agrippa knew this. And he thought it was good PA, a good way of winning political favour. If he persecuted the Christians, the Jews would say, hey, he's not so bad after all. He's the exception to the rule. We'll have this man on our side. And so he deliberately persecuted the church to win political favour. So, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. In fact, this main heading can be divided into two subheadings. First of all, we have man's persecution. Man's persecution. For the early church, life was not going to get easier. It was going to get more difficult. And anyone who tells you, become a Christian and all your problems will be solved, ignore them. It's not at all what the New Testament teaches. In fact, this is what the New Testament teaches. Everyone who wants to live a godly life, everyone, no exceptions, will face persecution. It's there in 1 Timothy, in black and white. So if you want an easy life, don't follow Jesus. If you want an enriched life and a fulfilled life and a satisfied life, you won't do better. But if you want an easy life, you're in the wrong place, folks. And you've signed up to the wrong creed. And for the early church, the picture isn't easy. Persecution comes and it is increasing. And this is the fifth time in the book of Acts you will have read about persecution. The first persecution is found in Acts chapter 4. The Jewish leaders merely threaten Peter and John. You say, well, that's not too bad. But actually, when you're being threatened, it'll cause you not to sleep at night. It'll cause you to look behind you and get paranoid. But it's merely threats to start with. The second persecution is in Acts chapter 5. This time the Jewish leaders physically beat, they whip the apostles, including Peter. So it's gone from verbal threats to physical abuse. The third persecution is in Acts chapter 7. The enemies of the gospel martyr Stephen. He was a deacon. He was a member of the church, the very first martyr. He was killed. The fourth persecution is in Acts chapter 8. We're told the entire church is persecuted and scattered. Not one man anymore, but anyone who owns the name of Jesus is ripe to be picked on. The fifth persecution here is in Acts chapter 12. And they get hold of one of the leaders of the early church, a man called Peter. Now this is Peter's third imprisonment. And this time it is maximum security prison. We would say today he's on death row. There's no light at the end of his tunnel, humanly speaking. And Herod was making sure that Peter stayed put by heavenly imprisoning him and guarding him until his day of execution. Talk about being disappointed. Peter's going to win the war for Jesus and he's in a prison cell. But alongside man's persecution, we see God's sovereignty. That's just a theological way to say God's always in control. Nothing happens to the Christian by chance. Humanly speaking, we don't know why God allowed Peter to be put in prison and to suffer the way he did. Theologically speaking, we do. We would say it's the will of God. I think it was St. Barbara who said, if this is how God treats his friends, it's no wonder he has so few. But he hasn't called us to an easy life. He's called us to a life of purpose, a life that glorifies him and impacts others. And ultimately, God is on the throne, God is in control, and that is seen in the long-term picture throughout the book of Acts. The great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon put it this way. There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions. That sovereignty overrules them. And that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of his own hands. The throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. For it is God upon the throne in whom we trust. In other words, whatever happens to us, there is always a purpose. God can always bring good out of it for our benefit and for the blessing of others and most of all for his glory. And this chapter in verse 2 begins with Herod killing James. It ends in verse 23 with God killing Herod. And the key point in the chapter is simple. If you stay with Jesus, ultimately you win. If you oppose him, you lose. And men may win the battle, but God always, always, always wins the war. So that's the first part. The second part, the main heading, is this. God hears our prayers. God hears our prayers. Look at verse 5. It's a turning point in the story. But the church earnestly praying to God for Peter. One translation puts it this way. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And the key word prayer is the turning point in the story. Never underestimate the power of a praying church. I do love the prayer of the little child who said, God, you bless mummy and you bless daddy and take good care of them. And God, you take good care of yourself because if anything happens to you, we're in big trouble. Well, nothing ever is going to happen to God. And the key word is prayer. It's a turning point in the story. I could have headed my story, push. You know the acrostic push? Pray until something happens. Pray until something happens. That's what the church experienced in this chapter. And I love what Thomas Watson said, the great Puritan preacher. The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. And there are four parts that make up this story. They all include Peter. First of all, Peter's sleeping, verse 5 to 6. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying. And notice this, the night before his trial. Humanly speaking, this was the last night of his life. And he's sleeping between two soldiers. If you knew you were going to be executed in the morning, would you have a good night's kip? The answer is, well, probably not. But this guy's fast asleep. He's keeping the soldiers awake with his snoring. How could he be so contented in that situation? Well, you could say experience. He's been in prison before. That could have calmed his heart, but this time is very, very different to previous times. For example, before, he always had a companion alongside him. But here, for the first time, he's imprisoned on his own. It's a dire situation. Before, his prison experience had always been short. Yeah, he'd been put in prison, but a few days later, he was out again. This time, no deliverance. Execution awaited him. Before, the prison cell gave him an opportunity to witness to others. But this time, there's no witnessing opportunity we're told about. Before, his previous arrest always led on to great victories, which means he entered prison on a high, full of faith. God is going to use this situation to help someone, to bless someone, to win folks to himself. But this imprisonment followed the death of James, his dear friend, another leader in the church. This time, the situation looks gloomy. This time, his prayers aren't being answered. So how come he's fast asleep? What gives him comfort in this dire situation? Well, two things I would suggest. First of all, the prayers of God's people. And to begin with, verse 12 says, many believers were praying for him, and they kept it up day and night for a week. And the prayers of God's people make a difference. And of course, prayer isn't twisting God's arm to make him work. Prayer is releasing God's arm, saying, Lord, get involved. Come and help. William Carey was called the father of modern missions. 200 years ago, he changed the history of missions, and he also changed the face of India. If you don't know anything about William Carey, Google him, YouTube him, or go down a bookshop and buy one of those old-fashioned things called a book and read about him. Incredible story. But actually, why was he such a great man? Well, lots and lots of reasons, but one of his secrets was his sister. She was paralysed and bedridden, but for 50 years, day after day after day, she prayed for her brother William. She wrote long, encouraging letters, and every day she spent several hours in prayer. No wonder he was an inspired, powered man. And you might say, well, I can't do a lot for Jesus. You can pray. You can write. There's a proverb. Behind every great man is a great woman. Behind every great work of God are praying people. If you want to paraphrase it. Verse 5 reminds us the church was fervently, enthusiastically praying for God. And those prayers were having an effect. Do you know the least attended meeting at any church is the prayer meeting? Doesn't matter what size the church is, I can guarantee it. Spurgeon used to say, do you know why? Because the only attraction is God. Think about it. Hey, let's make it better by one. Let's be part of the church that prays together and makes a difference. So that obviously encouraged him and comforted him. But not only did he had the prayers of God's people, he had the promise of Jesus. See, in John chapter 21 and verse 18, Jesus told him he was going to die as an old man. He told him he would die in a horrible way, crucified like his master. But Peter knew his time wasn't when men decided, it was when God decided. And as Moses could say, my times are in his hands. And as we sing in that great hymn, Jesus commands my destiny. In Christ alone I stand. Men don't determine it, God determines it. And Peter knew, my time's up, my time's up. But Jesus said, I'd die an old man, so hey, I'm going to bed. They can make their plans, but there's a greater authority in control, the sovereignty of God. And he laid hold of the promise of God. Let's be those who stand on the promises instead of sitting on the premises like so many Christians do. So first of all, we have Peter sleeping. Secondly, we have Peter obeying. Verses 7 to 11. God sends supernatural being, an angel. Angels, of course, we see acted throughout the Bible. We're told angels still help us today. Though chances are you've never appreciated it, because often they come in disguise. And people experience angels, but they're unaware of it. They don't all have wings and glow. They come along and they help us, and they may be as a messenger. They may just seem as a normal person. But God still works through angelic beings today. And Peter experienced the supernatural help of this spiritual being who brought light and liberty into his prison cell. And the guards there have no idea what's going on. But did you notice, for Peter to be delivered, he had to obey. The angel didn't do it all. Peter probably thought he was dreaming, it was a vision. But he did what he was told, get up and walk. The angel asked Peter to do the ordinary, and then he did the supernatural. And that's how God works, isn't it? Throughout the scriptures. Remember the story of Elijah. Elijah, you drink water from the brook, that's the ordinary. You've got to make the effort, and I'll send the food by a raven, the supernatural. You always have the ordinary and the supernatural side by side. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but the people had to do their bit and take the bandages off. Jesus raised a little girl up and said, you give her something to eat. I'm not doing it all. If you do your bit, I'll do my bit. It's partnership, God working in us and through us. But don't just sit back and expect God to do it. He won't. If we obey, he'll follow through and do as he's promised. Peter, get up, get out, and go to the prayer meeting. Thirdly, we have Peter knocking, verse 12 and 16. Imagine this, the angel vanishes. Peter turns up at the prayer meeting. Verse 12, incredible words these. He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. The early church, of course, was a house movement. There wasn't buildings. They came hundreds of years later. You never said, I'm going to church, because there wasn't a church. The church was the people. You said, we're having fellowship. We're going to the fellowship. And we're told in Acts 4, verse 4, the church was 5,000 men. They didn't count women in Bible days. So it could have been 10 or 12,000. Where are you going to find a building big enough to put them all in? Well, you can't unless they go to the temple in Jerusalem when it's not being used and hire out the rooms there and meet in the courts there. So throughout the week, they broke in smaller house groups and met from house to house, we're told, in the book of Acts. It's the only way you can practically meet and study and pray together in a church of 5,000 to 10,000. And Peter turns up at one of those house groups. He knocks on the door. And in verse 13 to 15, it's comical. It's easier for him to get out of prison than it is to get in the prayer meeting. This girl, Rhoda, opens the door, sees it's Peter, completely shocked, and closes the door, runs back, says he's here. We often say our prayers, but how often do we pray? So often we pray, we don't expect God to answer them, do we? And here's a visible answer to prayer. And there's no greater encouragement to prayer than seeing an answer to prayer. And I love these verses because God says, even with our lack of faith, praying about things and not really expecting an answer, he still answers. We have a good God, don't we? He gives us what we don't deserve. And then lastly, we have Peter declaring in verse 17. Peter motioned with his hand to them to be quiet. He eventually gets in. And he describes how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And notice what he says. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said. And then he left for another place. Most of us would be reveling in the fact we've just seen an angel. Have you got a copy of my new book? It's all about my encounter with the angel. I'm going on telly to talk about it next week. It's all about Peter. Angels are important, but there's bigger fish to fry. That's why I like Mary at the resurrection. To be a Jew and a Jewess, the highlight to see an angelic being. Do you know what? In the garden, she turned her back on one. All she wanted was Jesus. So often we chase all the trivial things of Christianity at the expense of Jesus. Peter wasn't worried about the angelic. It was important that it happened. And may we all experience an angel in our time of need, if that's what's necessary. But let's get on afterwards and not be taken up with the wrong things. The Lord brought him out of prison. Peter was on the Lord's business, helping others discover more about the Lord. May that be our experience too. So if you want a simple summary for the chapter, verses 1 to 4, God sees our trials. If you're going through a difficult time, don't look down and get depressed. Look up and say, Lord, somehow use it for the good. Change me, change others through this experience. I don't know why, you do. And God hears your prayers. So keep on praying. You may get supernatural deliverance. That's what Peter had. You may not. Just ask Stephen, the first martyr, whom God allowed to be killed. But either way, you win. Because Stephen's now in the presence of his master. Peter had to wait and endure lots more beatings, lots more persecutions, lots more heartache before he got there. So whatever God has for us, let's just say, Lord, thy will be done. Let's pray. Lord, none of us want difficulties. None of us want disappointments. We all want an easy ride in life. And especially perhaps those of us in the West who don't have to worry about the struggle of daily food and daily water and daily medicine. Most of us don't have to worry about lack of shelter. Materially, Lord, you've given us an easy ride. And yet we still moan and we still groan. Lord, all of us have problems and yeah, they're big to us. But help us to see the bigger picture. Help us to look up, to involve you. And Lord, we pray, whatever our earthly situations, give us the courage and the grace and the enabling to say, Lord, your will be done on earth, in my life, so that I might be different, so that those I encounter might be different, and most of all, that you might be glorified. So apply these things, we pray, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.